Open to John 6 if you have your Bible. I want to say thank you to Matt Snowden for opening up 1 Peter this morning. Great to hear about how we are exiles in this place. A reminder that this is not our home, that we've been chosen and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. I like that, Matt, sprinkled, you know, going back to the covenant with Aaron and Moses. I see this side is a little heavier than this side. They are anxious for their beans today on this side. And we will get you there. John chapter 6. This morning we come to a very famous passage. We find that the disciples traveling across the Sea of Galilee by boat. And during their voyage, they become caught in one of the very violent squalls that often come upon that body of water, the Sea of Galilee, because it's well below sea level and surrounded by hills. So cool air from the hills flows in to displace the warm, moist air over the lake, and violent wind gusts are common. And so it's the middle of the night in our story here, as John tells it. The disciples have been rowing for many hours, and Jesus comes to them in the middle of the windstorm, walking on the surface of the water. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, probably 3 miles from one side, about 2 miles from the other shore. And three of the gospel writers have recorded this particular story. So in your mind, you probably have a kind of amalgam of all three of the accounts from Matthew, Mark, and John. They each tell it in their own way. And John's account is probably not the one that you have in your mind as the typical account of Jesus walking on the water. John's account is the shortest. It's the most to the point. Nonetheless, all three gospel writers agree that this miracle took place immediately following the feeding of the 5,000. So when all the crowds are there, Jesus feeds the people. He multiplies the loaves and the fish that are there. And then we're told that after the crowds disperse, Jesus goes to a mountain and the disciples get into a boat to cross the lake. That's what happens in all three accounts. Well, let's read the account the way that John has remembered it in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. He says, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, don't be afraid.' Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading." If you kind of imagine this scene, it would be incredibly dark on the Sea of Galilee at night. You think it's dark at night in Pisano. This 2,000 years ago on the Sea of Galilee, we're talking about dark. If the moon were out, there would have been sort of an eerie light. It would have looked super spooky to see a figure in the moonlight walking on the water. Mark and Matthew tell us that the disciples thought it was a ghost at first. They couldn't make sense of it. And it was probably really difficult to see. Probably the only lights visible other than the moon and the stars would have been oil lamps burning on the opposite shore, either shore. And this would have given the disciples some indication of how far they were from land. So when they say they've rowed about this far, it's probably that they're judging the distance by the oil lamps they can see on either side. They were experienced fishermen, many of them, and so it doesn't seem like they're afraid of the windstorm. They're not afraid, it seems, but they are terrified when they see Jesus approaching the boat. It doesn't say they're afraid of the windstorm, but they're terrified when they see someone walking on the water. Rightfully so. But they are exhausted as well. They've been rowing for hours and hours against the wind, and Mark tells us they were straining at the oars. So it was evening when they got into the boat, and then Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus came during the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 in the morning. And so they might have been rowing for 9 hours. And they would have been facing east. You row with your back to the wind in this case, right? Rowing to the opposite shore. So they would have seen, looking back, they would have seen Jesus coming from this direction, approaching the stern of the boat. Now, it wasn't a thunderstorm. Don't be concerned for Jesus' safety. There was no lightning on the water. Kids, don't swim when it's lightning out. Jesus is no fool. He knows lightning and water doesn't mix. He doesn't get out on the water during a lightning storm. It's just a windstorm. And so Jesus is walking on the water, approaching the boat. And the way that John has told the story, it's very short. He doesn't tell us about Peter getting out of the boat the way Matthew does. He doesn't mention anything about the disciples thinking it's a ghost or about why the disciples got in the boat in the first place the way Matthew and Mark do. They kind of care more about logistics and those details, you know. Matthew and Mark, they tell us Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat while he dismissed the crowds. But there is this small detail that John gives us before the story starts that really changes the way that we hear the whole story. Whereas Matthew and Mark give us more of the logistics about why they got into the boat and what time it was when Jesus came and what Jesus was doing while they were rowing, all of those logistics, John is not interested in telling us any of that because John is more interested in what this story represents. John tells us something at the beginning of this chapter that sets the context for both the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. He tells us that it was almost Passover. And if you go back to the book of Exodus and you think about what it means that this happened around the time of Passover, you read about Moses leading the children out of Israel, out of Egypt, right? The children of Israel out of Egypt, rather. Closely linked to the Passover are two miraculous events: manna that is miraculously provided in the wilderness, and the other is kind of the defining moment of the whole Passover leaving Egypt thing. It is when the people cross the Red Sea on foot with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left, and they cross on dry ground. It says the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind so that they cross on dry ground. This is the event that again and again is retold and remembered throughout the Old Testament, that the Lord delivered his people at the crossing of the Red Sea. And more than any other gospel writer, John wants us to see this miracle and the feeding miracle as inexorably linked with the Old Testament story of the Exodus. It is no coincidence that John chapter 6 is chock full of references to the Exodus, to Moses, to the manna in the wilderness, to Jesus as the bread from heaven. This is where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. He that eats of this bread shall live forever." And so what's really peculiar about the placement of this miracle is that it really seems to interrupt the flow of the whole chapter, because it's right in the middle, kind of sandwiched between Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and then Jesus' explanation of the feeding of the 5,000, where he says, "I'm the bread of life." And he talks about the manna in the wilderness. And that's obviously the explanation for the feeding miracle, that Jesus is like this new Moses giving manna to the people. But sandwiched right in the middle of those two things is this event of Jesus walking on water. Now, when gospel writers do that, it is for a purpose. It's so that you pay attention that these things should be interpreted side by side in light of the timing of both events near the Passover. Now, there are two details in the story that remind us of the Exodus. The first is the way that Jesus responds to the disciples when they see him. Jesus calls out to them and says, "It is I, don't be afraid." That's the only words that Jesus speaks in John's account. "It is I, don't be afraid." Only in Greek, the phrase is literally just, "I am," ego eimi. And it could be translated as, "It is I," but in this context, the thing about this phrase is that you would expect, if it was translated as, "It is I," you would expect a name, like, "It's me, Colin," or, "It is I, so-and-so." You would expect a name following ego eimi and then some identifier, if you were going to translate it as, "It is I." But here, it's just, "I am." don't be afraid. And what we have is an unmistakable reference back to the book of Exodus, where one of the big moments of that story is God revealing his name to Moses. See, Moses met God face to face for the first time in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And Moses says, when I go to the people, they're going to ask, who sent you? What is your name? What is your God's name? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. And the name of God in Hebrew has its origin in that story in Exodus 3. I am. Only it's really not a name, is it? It's a statement. I am. It's actually the kind of name that can be translated into any other language using the to be verb in that language. It's a way of saying that God is the one who is. He has no beginning, no end, no cause. He's eternal. He is who he is. He can't be identified with just a Hebrew name. And the really cool thing about the name I am is that not only can it be translated into any language just in that way, but it's also only something that God can speak. Only God can say, I am. Everybody else has to say, he is. No one else can really say, I am. That's why when you see it in the Hebrew text there, it's actually a different word when God says, I am. He says, Eyeh, I am. And then he tells Moses, you tell him my name is Yahweh. Yahweh means he is. Nobody can say, Eyeh, except for God. It's a name that can only be truly spoken by God himself. Speaking the name is a way of claiming the identity because only God can say it. Jesus didn't just show up on the scene in ancient Judaism and say things like, I'm God. Jesus didn't say things like that. That could have meant anything to anybody. Just like in our world today, if somebody says, well, I believe in God, well, you can read anything you want into the idea of God, anything you want to. Because people have weird ideas of God. People had weird ideas of God 2,000 years ago. No, instead, Jesus says things like, before Abraham was, I am. He speaks the divine name in a way that indicates, hey, everybody, there's more than one person who can truly speak the name of God. And that's what's so profound. See, the name has a built-in feature that allows two persons, God, and the... Do you want to switch to the... Yep, you got it. I'm going to turn that off. Switch to that. Is that good? Thank you. So the name allows two persons, God the Father and God the Son, to share the identity of that name. The name actually makes room for the Trinity. And when Jesus walks on the water, John wants us to see that this is like the burning bush, except in the place of the I am is Jesus. But not only that, there's another detail that reminds us of the Exodus. Did you notice at the end of the story, John says something about them taking Jesus into the boat? He says in verse 19, they saw Jesus approaching the boat and they were frightened. Jesus says, it is I, don't be afraid. And then in verse 21, it says they were willing to take him in the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Isn't that strange? Only John mentions this detail. None of the other gospel writers do. In fact, you might hardly even notice that John is telling us about another miracle. This is not just about Jesus miraculously walking on water. There's another miracle here that apparently... Even though they were still 2 miles from the shore when they see Jesus, remember, John specifically told us they rode about 3 miles and the distance was about 5 miles. They've got another couple of miles to go, a long time to row. And yet when Jesus gets into the boat, they just arrive immediately, finding that they had traveled the 2 miles seemingly instantaneously. John doesn't say anything about rowing any further. And it's not just like they're so amazed that rowing another 2 miles seemed like nothing. No, John is just saying, this is what happened. I don't know how else to say it. We were just there. We were just at the place. It's a little confusing, actually, because it says when they realized it was Jesus, they were willing to take him into the boat, which I think just means that they were willing to row Jesus the rest of the way. Obviously, Jesus didn't need them to row him the rest of the way. He could have walked and beat them there. But they thought, we'll give Jesus a ride, okay, the rest of the way, because there's a real question, is he going to go with us, or is he just going to go quicker, because he could get there faster just walking on the water. So it's a real question whether he's going to get in the boat and come with us. Now, they wanted Jesus in the boat, it looks like, but once he's in the boat, it just says they were there at the shore immediately. Why does John end the scene like that? You have to ask this question, like, why write the story so that that is the punchline? For John, there is something about the crossing to the other side that is important. He wants us to know that Jesus brought them miraculously across the sea. See, Matthew and Mark, they focus on different things. The way that they end the story of Jesus walking on water is with the disciples amazed in Matthew and with the disciples not really understanding in Mark. But both of them focus on the response of the disciples to this amazing thing that Jesus does. The story ends in both cases with the disciples understanding or not. But in John, his focus is not about what the disciples do and don't understand at that point. John is looking back and thinking through the story and what it represents. And what John really wants us to see is that Jesus walked the ways in order to bring them across the sea, just like in the Exodus. This is the burning bush and the Red Sea combined. For John, the point is not just that Jesus has the divine power to walk on water. That's amazing, to defy the principles of gravity and the density of water and to tread upon the waves, okay? That's incredible. It really is, okay? That's an indication that this is someone who has complete control over the natural world, sure. But John wants to say more than that. More than just that this is a divine power. He wants to say that this is the same divine power, the same divine person who brought Israel across the sea in the Exodus. Not just a divine power, someone with control over nature. No. That's not enough for John. It's the same I am, the God of Israel, treading the waves to bring his people across the sea. It could be that rolling around in John's mind is Psalm 77, which has a poetic way of remembering the Exodus. Psalm 77 says, What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. John could also be thinking of Isaiah 43, where God speaks of himself as the one who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, is what God says in Isaiah 43. The same one who made a road in the depths of the Red Sea walked on the waves of the Sea of Galilee. The same God who spoke in the burning bush, who provided bread in the wilderness, who made a way across the sea, was here now providing bread near Bethsaida and bringing his disciples across the waters. The one who said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, had actually come to be with them when they passed through the waters. And yet, the disciples still had to row and struggle at the oars for 9 hours before Jesus came. So have you ever considered that Jesus could have stopped the windstorm, but he chose not to? Jesus has total control. He could stop the windstorm, but he doesn't. He could have come earlier. and kept them from enduring the 9 hours in the wind for so long. In fact, there were probably moments during this time when the disciples wondered, where is Jesus? It'd be great if he was out here. They would have assumed he probably wasn't coming. After all, how could he come to them if they were in the middle of the water? But the experience of feeling that God is far off from you, especially in the time of struggle or great darkness, is one of the great tests of the Christian life. When it is not unusual for the Christian to come to a place in life and to ask the question, why does it seem that God is so far from me at the very point when I need him the most? In fact, the disciples were in the boat because Jesus had told them to go to the other side. So they were in the process of obeying what Jesus had said. And it is a very shallow theology indeed, that says that if we're in the will of God, then we will always sail smoothly through life, that we'll have no sickness or sorrow or disappointment or depression, that obedience will always lead to health and wealth. There's a Greek word for that. It's baloney. It's a very technical word. I don't know that being in the center of God's will, at least for the disciples, would have felt like the safest place to be. And perhaps it's not the safest place to be. It's the best place to be. It doesn't always feel like the safest place to be, even though maybe from an eternal perspective, it is the safest place. We're going to have difficulty, and sometimes that difficulty will come in the process of obedience. But when the wind was against the disciples, Jesus knew, and Jesus saw. Mark says Jesus saw and knew they were straining at the oars. In John, it's just implied Jesus knew precisely where they were and what they were enduring. And there will be times in the Christian experience when the storm continues much longer than we thought God should allow. God, you should have stopped this by now. When it goes through the night, it doesn't cease. And during those times, know that even when Jesus is beyond the range of your sight, you are never beyond the range of his sight. When you pass through the waters, he is with you. And our calling is to keep steady at the oars, even when it's all you can do to simply hold your position. Sometimes people say if you're not going forward, then you're going backwards. But that's kind of fair weather wisdom, because when the wind and waves are against you, you do well if you simply hold your position. Now, to be fair, it's not as though John wanted this whole story to be a metaphor for the storms of life. That's not the purpose of the story. It's about who Jesus really is. But John, I believe, does want us to hear Jesus' words to the disciples just as if they could be his words to us. Jesus doesn't provide an explanation for the delay when he arrives walking on the water. He doesn't provide an explanation for why he didn't still the storm in this case for them. All he says is, I am, don't be afraid. I am here, don't be afraid. You know, sometimes we had a couple bike wrecks yesterday, so sometimes kid falls off a bike, gets hurt. You know this, when a kid is in pain, what do? They cry, okay? There's pain and it's tears. This is a natural response to pain. So when a child is very badly hurt, especially, sometimes you go to them, they want to come to their father or their mother, they want to get in daddy's arms, they fall off the bike, and sometimes you don't even shush them, you don't even try to stop their crying, they're so hurt, and they're hurt bad enough to cry. It's just a natural response to pain. And there's a point where all you can do is hold them and say, I'm here. I'm here. Because you want them to remember. What you want your child to remember is not that you as a parent always kept them from pain, but to remember that when they were hurt, they were not alone. What Jesus says is so simple. I'm here. I am. It's me. Jesus' presence was a presence of the one who is. He was greater than the wind. He was greater than the water. His power was holding them all. Even though we know he doesn't always keep us from struggle and pain, we know that the one who is with us, and he is the one whose providence governs all things. Okay, just like the disciples, there's not a storm that we face that doesn't have the providence of God all over it. We row against the wind by God's providence, which he allows for a time and for a purpose. So he says, don't be afraid. I'm here. Don't be afraid. Not because I won't let anything bad happen to you. That's not Jesus' promise. He doesn't say, don't be afraid. I won't let anything bad happen to you. He says, don't be afraid when bad things happen to you. But Jesus, how can I not be afraid? How can you command us to not fear? Because fear is a normal response. It's completely impractical to say to somebody, don't be afraid. Has that ever helped somebody not be afraid? I mean, I can obey commands about lying or stealing or showing mercy because I can choose those things. I can choose to obey commands where I have control over my response. But fear is not something I'm choosing here. It's not like it's a response that I'm not in control of. I don't know anyone who says, well, it looks like something very bad is going to happen to me today, so I'm just going to choose to be very afraid right now. I will choose fear. Feels good. I like it. Let's choose fear. No, there's no magic switch that you can just flip and be like, oh, I'm not afraid now. Fear is not optional. It just happens. But Jesus doesn't just say, don't be afraid, does he? He doesn't just say, don't be afraid. He says, I am. It's me. I'm here. Now, don't be afraid. The command not to fear is based on the knowledge and the presence of someone that you can choose to trust or not to trust. I was up in the mountains earlier this year with my kids trying to teach my younger kids how to snow ski. And if you've ever been snow skiing, you know that fear is a thing when you're up on a mountain, okay? And when you're with two young kiddos, though, fear is not a thing. The younger they are, the less fear is a thing. They're not old enough to really be afraid of falling down the mountain or getting hurt or things like that. They don't have quite enough experience to be really afraid. So the fearless kids are just flying down the mountain. And my job as a parent is really just to not take them anywhere on the mountain where they could get really hurt, because they're just going to point the skis down and go. So we stayed on some easier runs for the younger kids. But then the two older kids, they don't just want to go on the easier runs. They want to go all the way up to the top of the mountain. So I say, all right, Dad will take you up to the top of the mountain. And I take them all the way up, and right on the brink of some really steep trails, my oldest says, let's go back. Let's go back. I changed my mind. I don't want to do this. And I'm like, it doesn't work like that. We can't go back that way. Like, there's only one way down this mountain, right? Now, the problem was, he had skied a lot before, been several years before. He's 12 now. But the conditions on this mountain were a lot icier than we had ever seen before. And if you know anything about skiing, you know when it gets really icy, you can't stop as well. And so it was making it a lot harder to stop. And he was afraid because this felt different than anything that he had skied before. Now, in that moment, was there something to fear? Absolutely. It was scary and steep and icy. But I said to my son, don't be afraid. And I was absolutely confident. I wasn't afraid. And do you know why I wasn't afraid? Three reasons. Because I know how to ski, because I've been up on mountains a lot in my life, and because I've been down icy trails just like that one before, in exactly that kind of condition before. And do you know why I was absolutely confident that he didn't need to be afraid? Because I know how to ski, I've been on mountains a lot in my life, and I've been down trails just like that, and I was with him. And when the option to trust is on the table, fear becomes optional, even when there's something to be afraid of. Do you know why Jesus could say to his followers 2,000 years ago and why he can whisper to us today, fear not? Because he's been through rough water before. He led Israel across the Red Sea. He knows how to tread the waves. He controlled the wind that drove back the water on either side. This is the I Am who spoke from the burning bush. He knows the trail because he made the mountain. He's been through affliction. He knows weariness and pain. He understands betrayal and loss and what it is to suffer in great darkness. He knows what it's like to have unanswered prayer. He's been through death. And he came out on the other side, resurrected. And what Jesus is putting on the table for you and for me is the option to trust instead of fear. Because when the I Am says, I am here, fear is optional. And whatever it is for you, the fear may be real. It may be fear of the unknown. It may be fear of the future or fear of loss. Maybe fear of a new stage of life. Maybe fear of loneliness. Maybe fear of betrayal. It may be fear of failure or fear of death. And Jesus says, I've been through death. I know the unknown. I hold the future. I've known betrayal and affliction and loss. And the only real failure is a failure to trust in me. So maybe you're afraid to follow Jesus where you know he's leading you, but he's been there before. And he's here. Maybe he's leading you into ministry or some service or some place in your life where you are afraid to go. And you're maybe afraid to listen to that voice of God leading you because you're afraid he might lead you exactly to the place you don't want to go. Sometimes he does. That happens. But what Jesus is inviting you into is to trust him and move forward confidently, knowing and he knows it all. And he's been there before. He's blazed the trail. He knows the trail because he made the mountain. And Jesus went confidently. Never forget. He willingly and confidently went to the cross. Our Savior marched to his own death willingly, confidently, courageously. And he did not give in to fear. He was braver than hell. Jesus was. Literally. So if you think about the thing that you fear most, And you hear your Savior say, fear not. Fear is optional because you have the option to trust in the I Am who says, I am here. I've been there and I'm here with you. Let's pray. As you bow your heads this morning, just think of what you're afraid of. Anything, regardless of what you're facing, just take a minute and hear your Savior whisper to you, fear not. In this world, you'll have trouble. But take heart, fear not, for I have overcome the world. Maybe none of us are all the way there yet, but if you really want to be a fearless follower, tell God your desire to follow him fearlessly, to love others fearlessly, to act with confidence that God is with you and cares for you regardless of what you're facing. So Heavenly Father, you sent your Son. We know Christ came to this earth to conquer death so that now we don't have to be afraid even when there's something to be afraid of. So help us follow you fearlessly, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. Amen.